As we have from time to time in our study of the book of Hebrews, I think it's crucial that we be able to identify what's in each chapter. Now, we have been taking them in order, chapter by chapter, and it's easy to memorize what comes next. What becomes difficult sometimes is to identify what's in each chapter at random. So I'm going to pick on you a little bit tonight and see if we can't do some of that. In fact, you may even want to keep your Bible open and very briefly look at the chapter to see if you can identify it. In the 8th chapter, what's being discussed? Ken, pick on you.
Comparison of the old and new.
That's right. The old and new what?
Covenants.
Covenants, that's right. In the 10th chapter, Terry, what's being discussed?
Well, superior sacrifice and also toward the end of the chapter, a warning about sinning locally.
All right, that's right. And a theme in that chapter, coupled with the sacrifice, we might talk about sanctification. Seems to be characteristic of much of that. What would I find in the 7th chapter, David?
Order of Melchizedek.
All right, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, establishing the necessity of a new priesthood, the inadequacy of the old priesthood. In the 11th chapter, Jenny, what's the theme of the 11th chapter?
The Hall of
Faith. The Hall of Faith, that's right. And in the 5th chapter on into the 6th chapter, toward the conclusion of the 5th chapter, there's a problem that exists among these Hebrews. What is the problem that is addressed? David Skinner. That's right, spiritual immaturity. And as we look back at the 1st chapter, Donna, can you tell me what's in the 1st chapter? Jesus is better than the angels, all right? And also in that 1st chapter, he's better than the prophets, that's right. And then as we look at the 4th chapter, we've tried to emphasize a portion of the 4th chapter. What is the 4th chapter about? Especially toward the conclusion of that chapter. What do we have? Pardon me?
Let us draw.
All right, let us draw near with boldness, that's right, unto the throne of grace. And why? We have the privilege to do that, but through whom? Through Christ, that's right. The writer identifies that we have such a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In the 9th chapter, I don't think I got that one. Chris, what's in the 9th chapter? The old and the new covenants in the 8th. The old and new tabernacle or temple in the 9th. So that covers, I think, the 3rd chapter. Did I get the 3rd chapter? Carolyn? Pardon me?
Moses,
that's right. Christ is better than Moses, and of course that suggests he's better than the law. Very good. These are things I think that will be helpful to you as you try to recall things that are in the book of Hebrews. Now, the 13th chapter, as we've been emphasizing, contains a lot of different things, much like the writings of the Apostle Paul in many of his epistles. I don't know that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I lean in that direction. But there are a number of similarities in writing. And toward the conclusion of many of his books, there are a variety of admonitions and teachings. Now, in the first verse, we noted, let love of the brethren continue. We underscored that word to notice that these Hebrews have done so. They are those who have shown love to strangers, as we saw in the 10th chapter in verse 32. They have remembered their bonds. In the 4th verse, we talked about marriage at some length, contentment in verses 5 and 6. And then as we come to verse 7, the writer says, remember them that had the rule over you, that spake unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. We've talked about the importance of examples. We looked in Philippians, I believe it was the 3rd chapter, regarding the faith of those who were to be recalled by those in Philippi and emulated in the lives of those Christians. In verse 8, 9, and or 7, 8, and 9. We see that the word had been preached to them. In verse 9, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever, indicating the unchangeableness of law that he has administered from the beginning of his ministry. And then in verse 9, be not carried away by divers and strange teachings. The writer is identifying that false teachings would certainly come, indicating in the latter part of that verse that their hearts are established by grace, not by the eating of meats. And we talked about the eating of clean or unclean meats and how that the Old Testament identified, I believe, in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, certain meats as clean and certain meats as unclean. And the writer is identifying that they are established by grace, not by law keeping in such things as eating of meats. He says that they are not profited by these things. Now in verse 10, we noted that the writer says, we have an altar. Now that's set against a backdrop of what appears to be a proclamation or a brag on behalf of those who were yet in the Jews' religion, and what appears to be their boast. Anyone? All right. We have an altar, the Jews seem to claim, and our altar is in the temple. Our priesthood service is in the temple. Our sacrifices are tangible. But you guys, speaking of those who are Christians, you don't even have an altar. And the writer is responding to that, that we have an altar. And in the last part of the verse, whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle or the tent. Christians have an altar. They have a sacrifice that's all offered upon the altar. And we discussed the cross of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and the blood that was shed there that is sufficient for the taking away of sins. Now this sacrifice is of infinite value, far greater value than those sacrifices that were offered upon the altar of the Old Testament. Those Old Testament sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over and over again. But the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, as we've already discussed, and likely we'll have occasion to come back to in our discussion tonight, the sacrifice of Christ was offered one time for all men. Now this altar that is spoken of in verse 10, of which Christians partake, the writer indicates that those who are unbelieving Jews have no right to partake of this sacrifice. And why not? They cannot partake of this altar. Why?
They don't believe in Christ.
That's right. If you don't believe in Christ, then the blood that was sacrificed won't benefit you at all. So that becomes fundamental. So those characters who wanted to go back and serve under that system would have no right to eat of the sacrifice of Christ. Now in verse 11 we see the proof. It says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned also without the camp. We talked about this last time. And notice that in the ceremony that's referred to as the Day of Atonement, when the high priest officiated, the flesh of the animals that was sacrificed was not to be eaten on that occasion. Now there were occasions when the high priest would eat of the sacrifice, but not on this occasion. This occasion the blood was to be offered and the animal's body was to be carried outside the camp and consumed by fire. Now that's used to illustrate something in the next verse or two of Hebrews chapter 13. It's not there for purposes to stumble over. It's simply there for us to understand what was practiced under that Old Testament system. The animal's body was carried outside the camp and consumed by fire. But where was Jesus carried? Outside the camp. And there he was crucified. Now his blood, in contrast to the animal's blood, redeems us from the bondage of sin. Go back, if you will, to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we see that this becomes a repeated theme in the book. In chapter 9, verse 12, says, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Well, those Old Testament sacrifices didn't come close to accomplishing that. And that's the point that the Hebrew writer is making as he deals with that in the ninth chapter. But the sacrifice of Christ that was made outside the gate indicated sanctification. That was a theme from the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Look back, if you will, chapter 1, verse 3. When he speaks of the authority of Christ being greater than that of the Old Testament prophets, he said in verse 3, "Who being the effulgence of His glory and the very image of His substance, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." The purpose of Jesus' shed blood was to make purification for sins, sanctification. In the 10th chapter, you'll see at verse 10, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 10, the writer says, "By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Again in the 10th chapter, verse 14, "For by one offering He hath perfected forevermore them that are sanctified." Again at verse 29, His sacrifice means sanctification, purification for sin, but it had to take place outside the gate. Now, when Jesus was crucified, or rather when He was being tried, the multitude of the Jews cried out, "Away with this man." I find that to be an interesting statement. Away with this man. More than just get him outside of the court. More than just get him outside of the palace area, but get him outside of the city itself. Crucify him. Away with this man, they cried. And so Jesus suffered, John 19, outside the gate. Now this idea of getting him outside of the city, what significance did that hold to the Jews? Pardon me? I can't hear, Ken. I'm sorry. Well, they thought that. They said later, "You're trying to put His blood upon us," but they had affirmed, "His blood be upon us and our children." So in a very real sense, they want Him outside of the city. Terry, David, and Chris, I believe. Right. Jerusalem was the focal point. Right. They wanted Him away. David and Chris.
I was going to say, outside of Judaism, I never thought about it, but you know, I thought about Jesus being out, because it talks about being out. His blood was shed on the outside, and on the sacrifice, His blood was shed on the inside, and then they took the body on the outside and they burned and stuff. Jesus' body came back inside to be buried. I never thought about the other part, but I think if I read some word, especially rich people had graves inside the walls because that would have raised in their problem, because they might be buried with, you know, something of value. And Jesus was built to bury him rich in his grave.
Right. Joseph of Arimathea.
He was brought back in to be buried, so it was not opposite just on the blood part.
Now, that's interesting. I haven't thought of that.
No,
I hadn't either. Good observation. Chris?
What you said, isn't it true that under the old law, everything unholy or unclean was belonged outside the camp? The lepers belonged outside the camp. If someone was caught in adultery, they were stoned outside the camp. None of that, anything unholy or unclean was not allowed inside the camp.
Right. Yes, Lynn? That's true. Yeah, it was unlawful, if I understand correctly, to their custom and practice for someone to be executed on the Sabbath day. So that's why they came through and broke the legs of those who were on the cross, to hasten their death before actually the end of the day on Friday, before the Sabbath began. That's right. This idea of severing ties with Judaism in verse 13, verse 13 of chapter 13. The writer says, "Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." The writer, I think, as has been pointed out, in reference to Jesus being taken outside of the camp, taking outside of the focal point of Judaism to get away from all of that, you too, these Hebrews, had to go outside the camp. They had to sever their ties with Judaism if they are to enjoy the blessing, the sanctification, the forgiveness, and so forth that came through the blood of Christ. But one step beyond that, not just severing their ties with Judaism, that means they're going to suffer because of their association with Christ. They will bear the reproach of Christ. And you'll notice that that becomes somewhat of a theme in the latter chapters of the book of Hebrews. For example, in the 12th chapter, following the hall of faith, the writer says in verse 1, "Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, if you're going to follow him, and you understand that he endured the cross and he took upon himself the shame of the cross, what must you do?
Same thing.
Exactly right. In the 11th chapter, dropping down to verse 26, as we talk about Moses, Moses made a deliberate choice in verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward." Moses accounted the reproach of Christ as being something greater than what he had in Egypt. Now, the reproach of Christ is what the writer is calling upon these Hebrews to suffer. There's going to be consequences if you go outside the camp of Judaism and identify yourself with Christ. Now, these Jews who have become Christians, have they to a degree done that already? Yes, they had. In the 10th chapter, verse 32, we keep coming back to that. It accounts how that they have become sufferers of those same kind of things with their brethren. Now, why? Why does the writer call upon them, like Jesus was crucified outside the camp? Why does he call upon them to go forth outside of the camp to enjoy these blessings that are afforded them through Christ? Let's read verse 14. He says, "For we have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come." That passage is filled with information. As we go back and talk about Abraham and the kind of faith that Abraham had, you see how this dovetails into our study of Romans on Sunday morning. But Abraham understood from the text of Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 9, it says, "By faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God." What does that tell us that Abraham understood about this present world and about this present home? It doesn't last. It's temporary. Abraham understood that. You think about living in a tent. We've been talking about camping, and some of you wanting to camp in tents and that sort of thing. What does a tent signify? It's temporary. You set it up. Tomorrow you can take it down and go over there and set it up. But if you have something that has foundations, what is that? That's something that's permanent. Abraham understood that he could live in a tent because he considered himself as a pilgrim, a stranger, a sojourner, as it were, But if you look at the 13th verse of Hebrews chapter 11, identifying Abraham and Sarah and others that are listed in the Hebrew letter, in the 11th chapter, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own." These understood that this world offers nothing that's permanent. David? Hard.
It's hard.
Yes, it is. David?
Yeah, when he's talking about going outside the camp, he's talking about leaving Judaism, and they've got to cut the ties with that because Judaism is one crucified Christ, one that rejected him as the Messiah, and stuff, so you can't continue having ties. But he goes on to explain that Abraham, all these people, the great hall of faith, realized that they're looking for, they kept their belly on heaven. Their permanent city is in heaven. Everything here is just temporary. And because of that, that made it easier to bear the reproach when you remember that this is not your permanent place. This is temporary. That makes it easier to bear the reproach of Christ.
That's right. That's right. And let us understand that the Hebrew writer is trying to get these people to see that there isn't a place for compromise. You can't straddle the fence and have one foot in Judaism and the other foot being a Christian. You've got to take a firm stand where you want to be and what you believe. And so that's outside the camp. Now those things that pertain to the things that man originates, the Apostle Peter points out that those things ultimately are going to be destroyed anyway. When this whole world comes to an end, that's going to be the end of all things temporal. The Apostle Paul was guided by that principle as he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about verse 16 through verse 18, when he talks about the things which you can see. He saw the things which you cannot see, understanding that the things which you see are going to be destroyed. Dennis Ross, back a number of years ago, some of you remember Dennis, preached over at Santa Barbara for quite a little while before he went to South Carolina and then before he went to Moscow, Idaho. But Dennis made an interesting statement based upon the premise of 2 Corinthians 4. He said, if you can see it, it don't last. Well, that's simple enough. If you can see it, it's going to be destroyed. It's nothing permanent. Peter identifies that in 2 Peter 3. Now, associated, Terry, with the Jews and the focal point of the Jewish religion, what was going to happen to Jerusalem, the temple, and all things that pertain to it? That's right. If I'm correct, the book of Hebrews was written about 65, and the temple was to be destroyed about 70, or was destroyed, 70 A.D. So, not too far away. All of those things associated with Judaism would be destroyed. And I think that's what the writer is talking about in the 12th chapter, when he talks about those things being shaken, and you need to hold on to the things which cannot be shaken. Not going to be long till Judaism and all that's associated with it is going to be removed.
In 65, didn't the army start, but something happened, they had to go somewhere else. They had already, seems like I read that, wasn't there something where the Romans had started to come, but then there was another battle they had to leave for?
I think that's right, yeah. That rings a bell.
Yeah. A wake-up call there.
Yeah. I don't remember the details, but that rings a bell.
They're coming.
Now, the Hebrew writer already dealt with this point as he talked about what they've come unto. You have not come unto earthly Jerusalem or Zion. Going back to the text, I'm not getting my words right. In verse 22 of chapter 12, he said, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable host of angels." So you see, you've not come to that mountain, Mount Sinai, that shall be shaken, but you long for the new Jerusalem. And what is that? Heaven itself, something that is permanent. Now in verses 15 and 16 of this text, having pointed out that you seek after a city which is to come, it says, "Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually." Now, that expression, "through him," I think takes on added significance when we compare it to the approach that the Jews under that Old Testament system had unto God. How could a Jew under that Old Testament system approach God? Through the priesthood. Had to be through the Old Testament priesthood. And that Old Testament priest had to offer a sacrifice first for himself, and then you could approach God through him as he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that through him let us offer up a sacrifice. And he begins to identify what that is. But we can offer a sacrifice through Christ. Now that takes us again back to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, again at verse 14 through verse 16. Where the writer identifies the kind of priest that we have as opposed to that which those Jews had. He said, "Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need." Draw near through him. He is our high priest as opposed to that Old Testament priesthood. So again, the Hebrew writer, before he closes this book, tags that point again, that through him, then let us offer up sacrifice. Notice, if you will, a sacrifice of praise, thanksgiving. The Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 7, verse 12, and again in verse 15, talks about the role of the priest in certain sacrifices, those sacrifices involving thanksgiving. There perhaps is an allusion to that from this New Testament text. But what we frequently see in Old Testament text is thanksgiving being expressed unto God. We sing a song, I think it's in our songbook, or it's else in the Sacred Selection songbook, that is based upon Psalms 148. I believe it's in our songbook that we use today, the one you have in front of you. Psalms 148 starts out, "Praise ye Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him all his angels. Praise ye him all his host. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that are above the heavens." Sound familiar? We sing that song. Pardon me? Number 2. All right, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, I believe is the name of it. And so this Old Testament writer, in Psalms chapter 148 and on through Psalms 149, and we could cite a host of them in the Psalms, where praise is expressed unto God. But you remember in our Roman study, in the first chapter, as we talked about the sin of the Gentiles, what was one of the besetting sins that the Gentiles committed? It was a lack of thanksgiving unto God, a lack of praise unto God. They gave him not glory, and consequently they began to worship idols. But as the Hebrew writer talks about these sacrifices, David, go ahead.
Priest themselves, and then the other, and you have your other offerings that are
okay? But it expressed the heart of the people. And the Hebrew writer is trying to get these Hebrews to see that point. You have a new high priest. Through him, let us offer up sacrifice, sacrifice of praise. The Roman letter, as we are going to be discussing in the 12th chapter, verse 1, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. We too offer up sacrifices. It was not just something that those Old Testament priests offered on behalf of the people. We offer sacrifices. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5, Peter talks about the sacrifice that we offer. This little word continually is important to our understanding. We offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. How does that compare to the sacrifices that were offered under that Old Testament system? We've talked about that from the 10th chapter. All right, they had to keep offering the same sacrifice year by year by year. And this writer says that the sacrifice of praise is offered continually. It's not something that's offered on a seasonal basis. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and look with me in verse 7. Hebrews 9 verse 7 says, But unto the second, the high priest alone once in the year, and without blood, or not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The high priest went in once a year. But what did he have to do next year? Had to do it again. In verse 25 of the 9th chapter, he says, Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year by year, with blood not his own. And in the 10th chapter, verses 1, 2, and 3, points out that those Old Testament sacrifices did not provide a clean conscience or make someone perfect, indicated in the fact they had to be offered next year. But the writer of Hebrews points out in the 13th chapter that we offer a sacrifice of praise unto God continually. That is, he said, the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. There are a number of applications of that. When you offer the fruit of lips, what might that include? Singing, praying, confession, as we see the next point that we have on this chart. The confession unto his name, verse 15. Now, that's not something that we just do once and then sweep it under the carpet. The confession, or the identifying of oneself with Christ, is something you do each day, isn't that true? Each time you face temptation, you identify who you are, what kind of life you're going to live. But the writer goes on to point out to them in verse 16 that this sacrifice includes the compassionate service that they are to do unto others. Now, he's revisiting that. This is not the first time that's been addressed in this book. Again, we go back to the 10th chapter, verse 32. Had they done that in the past? Yes, they had. In the 13th chapter, in verse 2, the writer points out that they've done this in the past. He said, Forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. This is not new to them. He doesn't just mention that in the 13th chapter at verse 15 and 16. This has been characteristic of these Hebrews. And in verse 16, he said, And to communicate, forget not. That word communicate is not used in our English Bible like we sometimes use it. In fact, some of you may be reading from another translation that uses another word. What does anybody have anything different? Lynn?
The New American Standard 1995 says sharing.
Sharing, that's right. The word comes from the Greek word koinonia. And you recognize that word. It's often translated fellowship or partnership. This writer in the book of Hebrews is telling them to communicate or to enjoy fellowship. What's he telling them? Fellowship with whom? For what purpose? Well, what they've been doing in the 10th chapter again, verse 32. You've been sharing with the persecutions, the afflictions of your brethren. You continue to do that. Don't forget that you have brethren. And this word is used. I have a number of passages on the screen, three. There are many that we could put on the screen. But these three talk about the collection that was taken up for the needy saints that were in Jerusalem. Two of them do. The Philippian passage in the first chapter has to do with the fellowship that the church in Philippi had with the Apostle Paul in his preaching. But what we see very simply is that brethren shared with their brethren in order that they might have the necessities of life. Those in Philippi shared with Paul. They supported him in the preaching of the gospel so that he could have the necessities of life. The Hebrew writer is telling these Christians to communicate, that is, to have fellowship, forget not. He says, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There are some things these Hebrews must continue to do as a result of their relationship in Christ. In verse 17, he says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. Obey those who have the rule over you. We visited that in the seventh verse, where the writer appears to be referring back to those who had initially taught them the gospel of Christ. But here in verse 17, who's he talking about? Pardon me? The elders, those who have rule over you. And in verse 24 of this same chapter, I think again, he's talking about those who are elders. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all of the saints. So now he's talking about those who presently have rule over them. He says, obey those who rule over you. Now that's an interesting word. It simply means to be persuaded, to suffer oneself to be persuaded, to be induced to believe absolutely. Thayer references the text of Luke chapter 7, chapter 16, which I think is an interesting text as it talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And of course, the rich man appealing to Abraham that he might send Lazarus to my brethren, that they might not also come to this awful place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the law. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, but if one be raised from the dead, they will hear him. And what did Abraham say? All right. If they don't hear them, then they will not be persuaded. Now that's our word that's used here. If one be raised from the dead. So the writer is telling these Hebrews, incline yourself to be persuaded by those who rule over you. Now what does that mean? Judy? Pardon me? Submit. That's right. You submit to them. That is, you yield to their authority. You yield to their admonition. You submit to them. Well, that indicates we need to obey those who rule over us, those who are our elders, as it were. In Acts, the 14th chapter, we see that Paul and Barnabas revisiting churches that they have established on the first preaching tour. And one of the purposes for which they revisit those churches is to ordain elders in every church. Elders have a responsibility. They are to meet certain qualifications, as we see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now, one of the things that we need to understand from this text and others, such as Acts 14:23, is that the church is not a democracy. Things are not ruled by majority vote. Now, unfortunately, there are many churches of Christ who misunderstand that. They believe that what they are to practice and what they are to endorse is determined by majority vote. And if you've not faced that, then in some men's meetings someday, maybe down the pike, you'll see that that's what some think that the church is. It's some kind of business that needs to be conducted by majority vote. And just while we're talking about that, there are those who believe that the church needs to be conducted like some business and that they appoint certain committees to have authority to make decisions on various subjects. But what we see in the Scriptures is that elders were to be appointed in every church, and these elders were to rule, and those who had appointed these elders were to allow themselves or incline themselves to be ruled over by these men. That is, to submit to them. Now, while we say that, it's important that we also say that there are some elders who do not rule well. Paul mentions that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 17, and the responsibility that a local church would have to elders that rule well. What would that indicate about some elders? They don't rule well. Now, the Apostle Paul was concerned very much about some of the Ephesian elders as he meets with them in the city of Miletus in Acts chapter 20. What did he tell them that some of them would do? All right, they would arise and they would teach perverse things and they would lead away the disciples after them. So some elders do not rule well. Paul told Timothy, those who do not, what is your responsibility as an evangelist to do? Pardon me? All right, to correct them. To correct them. To teach them that what they're doing is not right. Now why? The Hebrew writer says, submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls. Elders have a tremendous responsibility. I forget who it was. David, you might remind me. Some of us were discussing this a few weeks ago. A certain man who was president of the United States who was also a member of the church. Was that James Garfield? I have forgotten. Pardon me? I can't remember. Pardon me? Harding? Okay, I had forgotten. But the statement that was made was that he had stepped down from being an elder in the church to becoming president of the United States. I thought that was an interesting commentary on his views of the eldership. But as we think of the application made to these Hebrews, certainly it was appropriate because the writer has told them that there are going to be some who will teach strange, divers and strange teachings among you. Now these elders, what responsibility do elders have? According to what we read in Acts chapter 20. To watch the flock. To guard the flock from those that would do harm to the flock. To watch for souls. Now the writer goes on in Hebrews chapter 13 and says, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account. That's an interesting statement too regarding the responsibility of elders. When we turn back over into the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel had a tremendous responsibility to teach the people. And as he taught the people, he served in the capacity of being a watchman. That's chapter 3, verse 18. Yes. It says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul. Sobering responsibility that elders have, sobering responsibility that this Old Testament prophet had as a watchman to watch for souls. The responsibility is to warn that they might turn from their sin. Now going back to the book of Hebrews, to the 17th chapter. He said, they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy. Hebrews 13, what did I say? 17? There's not a 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. That they may do this with joy. You know, John, in 3 John verse 4, made a remarkable statement when he said, "Greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Now, some of you, no doubt, have had a part in the conversion of someone that lives in another place. And no doubt, from time to time, you may have occasion to ask about the well-being of that person. You ever done that? How so-and-so? How are they doing? Are they growing? Are they having problems? And when you hear that that individual is doing great, what's that do for you? John says, "Greater joy have I none than this." David?
Philippians 4:1.
In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul referred to the Philippians as my joy and my crown. That's right. That's right. You can be proud of people that are doing the right things. And the Hebrew writer calls upon these Hebrews to submit to those who rule over you that they may do this with joy. What does that suggest regarding elders and their relationship to the congregation? It does, very much so. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 12 and 13, the writer says, "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." I want to emphasize that word peace. I don't know of anything that gives a group of elders any more joy than to see the flock at peace. But at the same time, I don't know of anything that could give elders any more grief than to see the flock biting and devouring each other. One of the greatest assistants to those, to elders and their work, is to be at peace among yourselves. Now let us underscore, that doesn't mean peace at any price. It doesn't mean supporting elders who are leading people astray. We've already talked about that. But we do have a part, as David has emphasized. Now, in the end, if we make their work with grief, the writer says, "For this were unprofitable for you." That is, it yields no gain to you. It's harmful to you if elders do their work with grief. All right, any comment or question before we stop? I might ask you to, between now and next time, to do a couple of things. One might be to read the book of Galatians. Another thing that I would encourage you to do is, toward the end of this book, the writer gives salutations to certain ones that he wants to address. And I'd like for you to, if you would take the time, to notice just how many times the Apostle Paul, if he be the writer of Hebrews, gives salutations. And you might spend a little bit of time in the book of Romans and notice the salutations that are given at the conclusion of the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul salutes a lot of people.